Well, if you turn back to the book of Judges and chapter 6, Judges chapter 6, and this morning we begin looking at one of the major characters in the narrative of the book of Judges. I guess, well, those we've looked at so far, the names of Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, and even Deborah and Barak are not particularly well known. Anyone who attended Sunday school as a child or had Bible stories read to them while young will be aware of Gideon. Gideon, along with Samson, occupies quite a lot of the narrative in the book of Judges. And this is quite a lengthy chapter, as you can see. So we'll be covering quite a lot of ground. Now, before we're introduced here to Gideon, to God's deliverer, we're given by the writer a description again of the conditions that prevailed in the land at the time. Verses 1 to 6 tell us about the oppression that God's people underwent at the hands, particularly of the Midianites. And again, you notice the chapter begins with that sad refrain, which constantly recurs in the book of Judges. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So despite the notable victory over the Canaanites that had been won under Deborah and Barak, you find the children of Israel returning once again to their old ways. How difficult they found it to learn from the lessons of the past. And let's face it, it can be like that for us as well. How often have we, following some intervention of God in our lives, some wonderful deliverance, said, "I'll never fall into that sin again." And we meant it at the time, didn't we? We meant it. But how often, with the passing of time, we do fall again into the same sin. Perhaps we've not had a thorough repentance. Perhaps we've let our guard down. Perhaps we've said to ourselves, "Well, God's been gracious to me in the past, so he will be again in the future." We can presume upon the forbearance and grace and patience of the Lord, can't we? But we mustn't. We mustn't. Remember, the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans and says, we mustn't continue in sin that grace may abound. He says, God forbid that we should do that as his people. But whatever the reason for Israel's slide into idolatry once more, it brings again God's chastening hand upon them, as you can see. This time, verse 1, the Lord delivers them into the hand of the Midianites. And they know terrible repression. The Midianites, along with the Amalekites, will come in and plunder their crops, steal their livestock, killing any who would stand in the way. So the children of Israel were forced to flee and literally live in dens and caves, strongholds in the mountains, we're told of. Verse 5, note, gives us this graphic picture of their enemies descending swiftly like a cloud of locusts, destroying all that lay within their path, leaving Israel, we're told, greatly impoverished. So here were the children of Israel. They're in the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but they can't enjoy it. They're thoroughly cast down. They're in the most pitiable of conditions. However, this should not have come as a surprise to them. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, God there warned his people that if they broke covenant with him, if they disobeyed him, this is exactly what would happen. And you read this in Deuteronomy 28, verse 33. God says, "A nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall only be crushed and oppressed continually." This is just one of a number of warnings of judgment that God gave his people of old. Deuteronomy 28:15, he says this would happen to them if they did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So what we learn from this is God's judgment of his people here in Judges 6, his delivering them into the hand of the Midianites, was actually God being faithful to his word. He warned them this would happen, and of course it does. So they're in the land of promise, but at the same time, they are the recipients of God's promise judgments, of God's discipline. It's very tempting to expand on this at length, but there isn't time to do so. But I would say this, if there's someone here this morning who, while a true believer, has yet fallen into sin, if there's some sinful practice, some habit that you know is wrong, that you know is a transgression of God's command, and it's been going on for some time, it's amazing how weeks soon become months, and months become years. If that's true of you, I can say of this, of you, you're not a happy person. Not if you're the Lord's. You're not enjoying God's presence. You're not enjoying the blessing of walking according to his word, because you are under his chastening hand. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son who he receives. And you need to see that if you are caught up in some sin. Israel here found this out in the sorry situation that they were in. God was faithful to them in fulfilling his promise judgments to draw them back. And his aim with us, when he comes to us, is to bring us to our spiritual senses, to repentance. It's interesting here how God doesn't just come and deliver his people when they cried to him at verse 7. What he does in verses 8 through to 10 is to send a prophet to them, an unnamed prophet. All that Israel wanted was relief from their sufferings. They wanted to know days of prosperity again. They wanted to know God's blessing. And as Christians today, we desire the same. I guess William Cooper's hymn, you know, that lovely hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God," and that verse within the hymn, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus in his word?" It wouldn't be so popular if we weren't often living at a distance from our God. We long to know those times of refreshing again. But before we can, there is something else we need to understand. We need to understand why we are in the situation we are in. We need to know the reason for our sad set of circumstances, as it were. Because what point is there in God delivering us if we just return to our old ways again? And here in Judges, as his people continue in this tragic cycle, this downward spiral of deliverance and then disobedience, God sends this prophet And he sends them to tell them why. You see, you this morning may long to know God's presence. You may long to know God's peace and joy in your heart. But God has to tell you the only way that you will know that is to be freed from sin. He wants you to be holy, even as he wanted his people here to be free from all idolatry. So God comes here by a prophet to bring his word to expose the reason for their troubles. If you like, to lay the axe to the root of the problem. And what the prophet brings is not a message of deliverance. He brings a message to deepen their conviction. And what he does is to rehearse God's wonderful dealings with them in the past. And reminds them in these verses of how God delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He reminds them of how God had driven out all their enemies before them and how he'd given them the land, verse 9. And he assures them that they need not fear the Amorites and their gods. Then he says for his prophet at verse 10, "But you have not obeyed my voice." What happens next? What happens next is the prophet disappears as mysteriously as he appeared. How did that leave the children of Israel feeling? Encouraged? I don't think so, do you? God is deepening the work of conviction. And he leaves them with this damning indictment that in spite of all the mercy and grace that God has shown to them in the past, they failed to obey his voice, his word. Now, sometime later, verse 11, the angel of the Lord appears. And at that point, God's way of deliverance begins to be made known. Now, here's the God of the covenant, the God who will never desert his people, appearing. He's a God of grace. But what we need to notice is the angel, the voice of mercy, did not appear first. The prophet did. The prophet appeared first. The word of conviction came first. God's people had departed from his ways, and they needed to feel and to know the enormity of their sin before their deliverance would be announced. The prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 19 of his prophecy, says to God's people there, "Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God." To forsake God, and to forsake God is to depart from his word, is always an evil thing, but it is also, says Jeremiah, a bitter thing. It's a bitter thing to God's children when the enormity of their sin is made known to them. And in that same verse, Jeremiah goes on to say, or God says through Jeremiah, "The fear of me is not in you." Or Matthew Henry says on that verse, "It is the want of the fear of God that is at the bottom of our apostasy from him. Men forsake their duty to God because they stand in no awe of him, nor have any dread of his displeasure." We need a reverential fear of God. And God's people here in Judges lacked it. It was not in them. Just as it was not in God's people during Jeremiah's day. It's worth asking the question, well, is it with us today? Do we realize how great a sin it is to spurn God's grace and mercy and love to us, to turn our backs on God, to deny his deliverance of our souls from sin by returning to sinful ways and practices? It's a serious matter indeed. So God would convict us through his word, by his spirit. He would make us aware of the exceeding sinfulness of sin before he would restore us to himself. Now, if you are convicted, if you are being chastened by God, though it's unpleasant, remember this, it's God's faithfulness coming to you as his child. Even as he said he would in his word, God is faithful. And what you must do is to hear his voice, humble your heart, and return to him. Repent. Let's move on then to verses 11 to 24 and the call of Gideon. Verse 11 here tells us about the place of the call. Now the angel of the Lord came, and as he sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So we have Gideon here threshing wheat in the winepress. Isn't a winepress meant for pressing grapes to make wine? It is. But Gideon, like the rest of the nation, is afraid. And in a sense, his life and actions really embody the situation of the whole nation at this time. He's no different from anyone else. He's as fearful as they are of the Midianites. Just trying to retain some of the harvest in order to feed the family, that they might make it through to another week. But there, as he's going about this task of threshing wheat, God meets with him. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. There's Gideon. He's hidden down in the winepress. It would have been sunk in a hollow in the ground, secretly threshing wheat, hoping against hope the Midianites won't see him, looking around furtively, you know. Is he safe? And the angel says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And who would have thought it? The mighty man of valor is a timid and inexperienced man hiding from the enemy. But God sees what he will be. And God, as we've seen already in Judges, uses the most unlikely of people to do his work. As I've said before, isn't that a great encouragement to us? It's also a lesson to us, you know. We tend to judge by outward appearances. We look at some young Christian who's perhaps shy and retiring, and we think, well, you know, I doubt God will do too much for them. And young person, you may look at yourself and think the same. You've got no great gifts or talents, and you may feel totally unqualified, unready to be used mightily of God. We could say a lot about that, couldn't we? I mean, Gideon himself will soon be protesting his inability and his unworthiness. Verse 15, how can I save Israel, he says. Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. And indeed, it is noteworthy, isn't it, in Scripture, that God continually calls those to serve him who are, it seems, the most aware of their inadequacy to fulfill the task that God's going to give them. It's almost a prerequisite. Remember Moses, when he was called to bring God's people out of captivity to deliver them. Who am I, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, he says. I'm slow of speech. Slow of tongue. Please send by the hand of whomever you may send, he says in Exodus 4:13. In other words, don't send me, send someone else. The simple fact is, if we feel we are able, if we feel we can do God's work using our wonderful gifts and attainments, then we're unqualified for the task. God will not use us. Why is that? It's for this simple reason. God's work must be done in God's strength, not in ours. And God chooses those to use in his service who have a concern for his glory and his people. I think Gideon had that. I think it's seen in his reply to the angel of the Lord. You may not see this at first, but I think when you look at it, you can see it. He remonstrates with the angel. Why has all this happened to us, he says. Where are all his miracles, God's miracles, which our fathers told us about, he asks. But in the middle of his protestations, you can detect a concern, a deep concern, that God's people were in such a downtrodden condition. A concern that God's glory was no longer seen in the land. Gideon's perplexed. His own father has an altar to Baal. But Gideon's heart is not wedded to that idol, but to Yahweh, to Jehovah. I believe he's weak, he's fearful, he's timid, but he's to be God's man. And notice the angel of the Lord answers all of Gideon's objections with one statement. Strange how things get to come together, by the way. We've got the Great Commission tonight. And you'll see the link. Verse 12, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. And verse 16 finds the same formula of words repeated. Surely I will be with you. So when the angel of the Lord says to him at verse 14, go in this might of yours, the reference is clearly to God's might and not his own. He was to go out in God's might, not his own. I was saying to Fiona on the way here, did she remember, we used to have a sort of rhyming book about Gideon, we used to read to the children. Gideon brave and Gideon bold. Hardly in the light of what we read here in many words. Here you see with Gideon, as with Moses, and also with Joshua, the Lord silences the objections of his servants by saying to them, I hear what you're saying. In fact, God is more aware of our shortcomings and our weaknesses and our failings than we are. He created us. But our weakness will be amply compensated by his glorious presence with us. That's the point. I am with you. I will be with you. There's nothing more that God can offer us as his people than his glorious presence. Now, he doesn't spell out to Gideon how he will undertake for him at this point, how he will perform this seemingly impossible task. He simply says, I am with you. And if you're a child of God, God is with you. Is God calling you to do something? Are you stalling? Are you hesitating because of the what, how, why of the situation? How can I do it? Where shall I start? Why me? Isn't there someone else? It's far better to dwell on the who of the situation. God Almighty, if he is calling you, he will equip you. He will be with you. And if God be for us, who then can be against us? Do you see it? Nothing will be achieved in your own strength, but all things are possible in God's. When I was thinking about the ministry, which was many, many years ago, I read the life of William Gadsby. Some of you will know of him. Some of his hymns are in this hymn book. He was a minister of the gospel of a former day. And when he was considering the call of the ministry, he had great searchings of heart as to whether he should enter, because he felt himself totally unqualified. He could have said with the Apostle Paul, you know, who is sufficient for these things? And certainly he felt he wasn't. But he tells us in that, in his biography, as it is, was, the question was settled, he says, as he read 1 Corinthians 1:27. You know what that says. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And that stifled all his objections. And he said to the Lord, well, Lord, you'll never have a better opportunity to show your power, for you'll never find a more foolish or weaker man than me. See, we need to lay hold of God's promise. We all have our buts, our excuses, as to why God cannot use us, why he should use someone else. And along comes God and says, but I will be with you. And his power is perfected in our weakness. His grace can do wonderful things. And he's going to do wonderful things for his people here. There's going to be a powerful work among his people. But before that, he must do a personal work in Gideon. Gideon, however, as you can see, is still seeking assurance. He's still perplexed. And he asks at verse 17 for a pledge. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. And that sign we see as we read the narrative here comes with the preparation of this meal of sacrifice from verse 19 following, where after Gideon has laid out all the elements of the offering upon the altar, as it were, the angel stretches out the end of the staff in his hand, verse 21, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And Gideon then, realizing that he's come face to face with the angel of the Lord, is greatly disturbed, greatly alarmed, verse 22. Alas, O Lord God, he says, for I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. To which the Lord replies, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. God is preparing his servant. We've seen the place, the wine press. We've seen the perplexity of Gideon. We've seen God's promise to be with him. Gideon now is given a probationary act to perform before the great work of delivering Israel from the Midianites take place. He's called to do something that would take a lot of courage, to tear down the altar to Baal, to deliver God's people in offerer from the false worship of Baal. So the great work of reformation begins at home, as it were. The detailed instructions as to what Gideon must do are then set before us in verses 25 through 28. Gideon must build a new altar to the Lord. He must destroy the old altar to Baal, which was in his father's possession. Notice the divine order here. God's people still faced the threat from the Midianites from without. But first, the enemy within must be dealt with before the enemy without could be dealt with. God's people cannot serve two gods. The Lord our God, the Bible tells us, is a jealous God. He'll not share his glory with another. He demands heart allegiance from his people. So before anything else, Baal's altar must go. And the wooden image alongside it, probably of Asherah, the consort of Baal, that must go as well. Now Gideon's come under criticism by some because he does this deed at night. He does it for fear of his father's household and the men of the city, as we're told, verse 27. But surely the important thing is, he did it. He did it. In fact, I like the comment of one Bible commentator here who says of his actions here, obedience is essential, heroism is optional. That's good, isn't it? Obedience is essential, heroism is optional. God hadn't told him to do it by day, had he? He just said, do it. Gideon did it, no doubt trembling as he did it, but he did it. He passed his probationary test. It began at home. And you notice that the sequel is not really surprising. What happens next? Well, the people of Ophrah are incensed. What a stir. The altar to Baal destroyed, and the wooden image of his consort Asherah pulled down, and an altar to Jehovah has been erected in its place. What next? See, from their perspective now, the Amorites will destroy them now, that's for sure. Their gods have been destroyed. And also, of course, their crops would be in danger with the destruction of their newly adopted god of fertility. And because of these things and others, the following chilling demand is made of Joash, Gideon's father, when they discover that Gideon has done this act of sacrilege, as they see it, and folly. Verse 30, bring out your son, that he may die. But it's at this point, when everything seemed lost, that Joash, whose altar it was, is given wisdom and courage from above. Verse 31. Look at what he says. Remember, it's his altar. Very strange, this, isn't it? Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death this morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been put down. And we don't know. Joash may have erected the altar under duress. Sometimes we do things, don't we, against our better judgment, and wish we hadn't afterwards. He might have done it under pressure. But whatever his motive, the courage of his son has given him new backbone. He's not about to see his son put to death for a piece of wood, an idol of their own making. And he says, if this God cannot defend himself, what's the point of worshipping him? And he renames his son, verse 32. He calls him Zerubbabel, because it means let Baal plead or contend against him. And had we been there, I'm sure we'd have seen all the people looking on, clearly expecting Gideon to be struck down by Baal, but he isn't. So the whole event becomes a turning point for everyone. Will they continue to prop up this idol of Baal? Or will they follow Jehovah, their God, the God who delivered them, the one true and living God? And then following this, verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Having obeyed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. It could be rendered, the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. So the Spirit of the Lord put on Gideon like a suit of clothes. God's going to appear, and Gideon is the vessel that God is going to use. He's clearly passed his probationary test, hasn't he? You know, there are many lessons in these events for us. Whatever's done, it's all of God and his grace and goodness to us. Many years ago, I was at a meeting where an elderly man, he was 91, been a missionary and a minister. He was stepping down finally at 91 from his position as pastor of this little church. And many kind remarks were said about this man and his godliness and his leadership over his long life and his faithfulness to God. And I remember this man getting up and praying, "Oh Lord, if only people knew my heart." The public image is not the only or the vital criteria. How is it with us? How is it with you? Are you looked upon as a fine, upstanding believer? But are there altars? Are there idols in your life which you put before God? The way to analyze that is to consider, what is it that you think about most? Where do your thoughts lead you to? What do you actually worship? What do you live for? Some people bow at the altar of popularity. Some at fashion. Or money. Or status. Or self-image. Do we have secret altars in the backyards of our hearts? And perhaps we are asking ourselves, as I said earlier on, you know, why is my witness, why is my life so ineffective for God? Why don't I know God's presence as I once did? Well, one reason may be the one we've learnt here. We will not defeat Midian until we destroy Baal. God will not clothe us with his spirit while we're double-minded. The Israelites were still committed to Baal, to their idols, even after 7 years of devastation. Even after all these years of unparalleled hardship. And if that tells us anything, it tells us we do not give up idols easily. And sometimes God's people wrestle for years with some idol, some besetting sin, and they limp along in their lives with divided hearts. But the pathway to victory, to knowing God, to being filled with his spirit, is to obey. And it may be that you do so fearfully, like Gideon. It may be trembling. It may be, it will be at great cost. But God will have us obey his word. God's word says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Come out from among them, says God. If you call me Lord, smash those idols. Renounce those idols, turn from them, and serve only me. And some of the Lord's people have never done that. But it's the only way to prosper. It's the only way to grow in grace. It's the only way to know spiritual prosperity, which is the only prosperity that matters. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do it. And if you do that, you will not lack God's presence with you. You will know blessing in your soul. Well, we haven't quite reached the end of the chapter. I'm going to keep back Gideon's fleece till next week, God willing. But in the meantime, let's take to heart God's word to us. The dearest idol I've known I don't know what it might be for you. The dearest idol I've known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. I think that's the overriding message of this portion of God's word. Let's sing that hymn, shall we? That lovely hymn of William Cowper. 793. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. And you'll see those words there that I've just mentioned in verse 5. The dearest idol I've known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. 793.